Okay, so today, for the people on the tape, we're doing Isaiahs 23 and 24. 23 ends the section that we did from 13 through 23 on the prophecies against the nations. And then when we pick up with 24 in a minute, that will be Isaiah's apocalypse, which goes through chapters 24 to 27. So hopefully we can finish that section tomorrow. Next week. Interestingly enough, with where we are in our nation and what's happening with our choices, as we have seen all the way through this fall with these sections in Isaiah, it speaks so completely and clearly to us today. I'm just amazed. It is such a testimony to God's faithfulness to us as his daughters, that he is feeding us this word, that it gives me such great hope, that our prayers, Linda, thank you for righteous men and women to be raised up in our government, godly men to lead us, and that no, we don't deserve it. But his mercy, and you prayed for his steadfast love. There is a word in Hebrew, and that word is hesed. Do you know the word hesed? The word hesed means mercy, steadfast love, and merciful love, and faithful love. And so anytime you see love and mercy in a sentence, in a translation, it's the one word hesed. And so the translator has wanted to stress that. But when you see steadfast love, it's the same word. So isn't that a beautiful color to add to our understanding of what we're reading in terms of what he's giving us in his word? So today, we're going to have the lament over Tyre. And I wanted to show you where Tyre is. Now, you know that, or do you know this, that Israel doesn't have a navy? The only time it had ships was during Solomon's time, and the naval officers that he had were not Israelis. They were from Tyre. They were Phoenicians. And they were supplied by King Hiram, and we're going to talk about him in a minute. But Tyre, I can't reach it on that map, Tyre is right here. It's in Phoenicia. And so in this map, it's way up there. But notice that it is right there on the coast. So in a minute, we're going to see that in the downfall of Tyre, they're going to lose their ships. So it's going to be about water. And this is because of the placement of Tyre geographically. Okay, so this section is going to end over the downfall of Tyre. And verses 1 through 14, so you might mark this on your scriptures, and then when we get there, when we put the scriptures up, you can see it. You'll already have it marked. 1 through 14 begins with the with Tyre's famous shipping lines and what the curses are against their shipping. Verses 2 through 4, so we're going to break this down a little bit, 2 through 7, excuse me, is a downfall of Tyre itself in verses 2 and 3, and then the downfall of Sidon, verses 4 and 5, and then back to Tyre again in 6 and 7. And then in verses 8 and 13, the agencies and divine and human agencies behind the fall of Tyre, Sidon, and Tyre again. So it will be both the divine plan and the human then reaction to that plan and moving through it. And then in the end, Egypt is going to be mentioned three times, and it'll tie all those prophecies together. So Tyre is a prominent Phoenician city and a port on the Mediterranean west of Mount Hermon and Damascus. Judah had had a long-standing relationship with Tyre, for Solomon traded with Hiram of Tyre and Phoenician sailors manned Solomon's fleet. If you have read 1 Kings 9:27, you would have read about that. Hiram of Tyre always loved David and continued his covenant with David, with Solomon. So let me read you. And if you want to turn to 1 Kings 5, 1 through 12. So while I'm turning to 1 Kings 12, what do we know about First and Second Kings and First and Second Chronicles. What do we know about them? They do. They talk about the same thing. They're both the histories in the Old Testament. And included and coming up to these also are the books of Samuel, which First and Second Samuel, which come right before them. And the books of Kings and Chronicles are considered to be the stories of all of the kings of Israel from God's viewpoint. We know when we read them, and sometimes in the histories, they sort of cut off and they say, are not all the stories of his deeds recorded in the books? But we don't have those books. They were destroyed. So all of the histories that they tell you, everything else is recorded. Those would have been kept in Jerusalem. And when Jerusalem was burned, if the temple was burned, all of those histories are gone. This is all we have. So how wonderful that God preserved this much from us. So 1 Kings 5 begins. In 1 second. I hate this about COVID. You can't lick your fingers. Okay. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon when he heard that they had anointed him in place of his father. For Hiram had always loved David. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, you know that David my father could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the warfare with which his enemies surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And so I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. And as the Lord said to David my father, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, shall build a house for my name. Now therefore command the cedars of Lebanon to be cut down for me, and my servants will join your servants, and I will pay you for your servants such wages as you set, for you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonites. And soon as Hiram had heard the words of Solomon, he rejoiced greatly and said, blessed be the Lord this day who has given to David a wise son to be set over his great people. And Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I've heard the message that you have sent me. I'm ready to do all you desire in the manner of the cedar and cypress timbers. So as you go through that, you see all of the ways that Hiram of Tyre contributed to the building of the temple in Jerusalem, to Solomon's temple, with the cedars of Lebanon. Now, why were there not cedars taken from Jerusalem or any other place in Israel and used instead of the timber from Tyre and from Phoenicia? Because they don't have trees in Israel. Not many, and certainly not trees. If you go to Israel even today, houses are not made out of wood. They're made out of stone. And the small amount of wood will be the little bits around the doors and the door itself, or maybe little bits around windows. And you'd be very wealthy if you have a lot of wood, because they don't waste it. Even though today there's much more irrigation in Israel than there has ever been, now the desert is indeed blooming, but they still don't have water to have forests. And you know, when you have someone who dies who asks for contributions to go to Israel, they'll ask that you give a tree. Trees are very precious. So have you ever had to do that for somebody? I know, have friends who that's what they ask for, you know, that you would give to this particular organization that builds trees. And when you go into Israel now, I'm sure you've seen this if you've been, you'll see a whole hillside and all the trees are the same size. It's because they were all part of one of these plantings. So to replant Israel, it's really special. So you will see that that Solomon had quite a relationship with Hiram. As a matter of fact, Solomon was actually corrupted by this good relationship with Hiram because he had Phoenician wives. So now if you'll look at 1 Kings 11, 1 through 5. Oh, come on. I have a Bible that I only do Psalms in. Okay, come here. Well, see, this is what happens to this part of this poor Bible. But this one I haven't turned it back here this far. And now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Among the daughters of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. Now the Sidonian, of course, will be the ones from Phoenicia, from Tyre. And from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonites, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. I'm going to stop right there. This oracle that's going to come against Tyre is going to be in two parts. First, the fall of Tyre itself in verses 1 through 14, and then the renewal of Tyre. But the fall of that, the emphasis on that, we're going to see in this chapter, is going to be, too, on the unforgivable sin. What is the unforgivable sin? It is unbelief. And the reason it's unforgivable is because to gain forgiveness of God, what do you have to do? You have to believe. And so it's not that God looks at you and says, you don't believe in me, and therefore I'm going to curse you with this. It's your unbelief takes you outside of the mercy and the hesed of God. You're standing in a place where you have his protection and his mercy and his love and his salvation. And then by not believing, you move outside. You move to that place where that mercy does not exist. Well, if you don't believe in him, you do. And then everything that follows from that. So, Janet, since you brought that up, let's just talk about what that looks like. So, this is unbelief. This is the sin of unbelief. And so, when Jesus talks about those who reject the Holy Spirit and that that's the unforgivable sin, that is unbelief. Because what does the Holy Spirit come to do but to bring you into belief? So, you see, the Old Testament is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow into the New Testament. So, this is not some new, won't be some new teaching when we get back to it in the New Testament. Okay, so how does this unbelief look? So, Janet, you just said rejection of truth. I'm going to say God's truth. Because one of the things that we are praying for Brea, is that those young women would get a biblical worldview this weekend. I think that's what Linda was praying for, that they leave not having been deceived by the falseness and the deceitfulness of lies of this world's feminine movement, and I'm woman, hear me roar, and there's a glass ceiling, I deserve to be able to break it, and all of that. Not turning to God for him to direct their lives. So I think, you know, this unbelief is really seen, and Linda also prayed for the isms, in humanism. Humanism is a belief in man over anything else. Man is the sum of all things. And I think this is the besetting sin of our country. Under it falls feminism and every other ism you can think of. Because if man is the measure of all things, there is no place for God. Okay, anybody have anything else they want to put in unbelief? I know there's a lot. I just picked two big ones. Okay, we'll just chew on this week as you in your prayer time. So we come against this in our country. Humanism allows us to do all kinds of things, doesn't it? Abortion, you know, euthanasia. You know, all kinds of horrors fall under man being the measure of all things. Because we know that man from Genesis 3 and Genesis 1 and 2 is God's regent and viceroy on this earth under God. Everything is given to him as a gift to hold loosely for God's reign and authority to flow through it. Okay. Rosemary, do you mind taking your mask down? Okay. I just can't hear you.
Sure. So when it said, sometimes I'll say the biggest thing is grieving the Holy Spirit, and that then is unbelief.
Yes.
He's the one who is pursuing us.
Well, I think grieving the Holy Spirit, when you see that, you need to read back a verse and see if he's talking about unbelief, fail, or rejecting the Holy Spirit for some reason. He's got a specific point. This unbelief carries a lot of things. You know, this carries, there are a lot of ways to go about the total picture of unbelief. So, because Paul will say, don't do blah, 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 and so grieve the Holy Spirit. So, what's his context? Okay. Because I think we can believe and still sin.
Okay.
Don't you?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. All right. Janet?
I was going to say, too, a lot of times Christians believe God to a certain point. And then when it comes to real trust in who he says he is, mm-hmm. we let go of it. All of us let go of it from time to time, and we start to worry or just doubt his ability to take care of us.
So what does Scripture tell us, Janet, is God's way of building that kind of trust in us?
Leaning on him truth.
Why? Wow. What is his school for that?
We pray that God will give us faith, that he will give us faith.
Okay. All right, so we can pray for that, but what is what he literally actually does? Anybody?
He gave us the word.
But that's to tell us what he's doing. Turn to James 1, testing trials. Trials are God's way of proving himself to us. In James 1, I know, love a new Bible. Why don't open up the wall, won't you? Here we go. Okay, James 1. It should be considered all joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of every kind. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. What's that word?
Hesed.
The testing of your word produces loving kindness, mercy, steadfast love. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. Nothing. So, when we pray for our country, for this voting, were it to go in a way each of us individually might not desire, look at this verse. This is that we might believe. Corrie Ten Boom's sister said to her before she died that when, and she saw they would both be free, she of course died and was free, and then Corrie got out of the concentration camp. She said that people would believe them because they had been in the concentration camp. She said, and we can tell them, there is no pit so deep that God is not deeper still. And the only way you know that, rock bottom know that, is you've been in the pit. Margaret Ann said to me, she did not know what was going on in my life at the time when Johnny was first diagnosed, and she called one day, and I was telling her, but Johnny hadn't wanted anybody to know, and so you know, I was eating around the edges of my problem. And she said, you know, Vicki, she said, when you come to the edge of a cliff and all is dark in front of you and you have to step out into the darkness, that's when he catches you. And you know, don't cry, don't cry. And that was so true. And I mean, 4 years later, I mean, I'm here to tell you, there's no reason why we're here in this situation. And God has caught us. He has stepped out into space, and he's held this place, then he's held that place. That next place that we've got to go into space right after Christmas, he's right there. And I'm not wigged out about it, because I've walked the other 4 years. So what proves it to us is when we go through the tough times, you know, we won't like them. I mean, I'm here to tell you, I don't like it, but I love it. It's bittersweet. So that's what teaches us in this, is the testing and the tough times. So let me just, wow, this is so good, I just have to read it. If any of you lacks wisdom, hey, well, praying for that. Let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach. He doesn't say, oh, I've told you, and I've told you, and I've told you. Don't reproach you. And it will be given to him, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose he will receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And this takes us back to what Kathy said, I mean what Carol said, and that is that we have the Word. You doubt, the Holy Spirit will drive you to the Word, and you'll go, yes. You know, yes. And that's what the Word is for. It's the food for your doubt. And you will not be double-minded. I know I see people who are where I used to be, and I long for them, and I look at them, and I think, oh, there, but for the grace of God, they doubt. They, this is all going on, and they're just pulling their hair out, and they're, you know, I'll talk to them, and they say, oh, I don't know what's going to happen. Oh! And you go, it's all right. God's got it. We know the one who does know. He's not going to be surprised, you know, about whatever it is that's facing them in their life. And so this is what it is, to have the words of Isaiah given to us for today. True then, true today, the application is, and it will be true in the future. So let's see. So I picked for the verse. I didn't. I picked something else. But God picked today this verse. And reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in loving and learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So Isaiah 13 through 20 emphasizes political upheavals in the world and the downfall of nations and states. So God is teaching us, girls, we want to be wiser still. And then Isaiah 21 and 23, which is where we're going to go today with 23, the emphasis is going to be on fallen gods and this unforgivable sin, which we've discussed. So now we're ready to look at Isaiah 23. Yes, ma'am?
For the day out. All of mine.
NIV.
For that first one.
NIV.
Really?
No. Which one are you talking about? The Proverbs 9?
Yeah. All of mine say.
Oh, wait a minute. I don't know. Oh, it's the English Standard.
Okay.
So you know about the English Standard Version?
Yes. Yeah.
You know where it falls in terms of translations?
What?
Okay. Okay. So let me erase this and I'll just tell you, just because. Oh, phooey. I started in the middle of eight. See, I mean, I didn't see any reason to go back. Camille? Yes, I did. God bless you. It's in here. Will Kleenex work? Hey, I got him. This is unlike, you know, in Israel, because paper is made out of wood. You don't get napkins. You get Kleenexes for a napkin. Do you know that?
I feel every week when you're trying to do this.
Thank you, dear. Yeah. So what happens is whatever they clean this board with, they don't take it off enough. So when you write on it, it sticks. I'm sorry. It loves black, too. Oh, thank you. Am I supposed to do spray it again and we'll both get it? Is it coming off?
I've got some wipes at home that'll make this so much easier. I'll bring those.
Red isn't bad. Okay.
Race pillow class, it's hard, isn't it?
Well, I guess we're not supposed to keep them in your heart.
Yes.
Okay. All right.
You have a little more of here.
Yeah, here. Okay.
Let me finish that.
All right, thank you. Okay, so, verse 1. Okay, I am. So this is the oracle concerning Tyre. Where, O ships of Tarshish? So the shipping is called called under whale because Tyre falls, and so then their business is going to fall with it. You know, as the city is wiped out, then there won't be any business. For Tyre is laid waste without a house or harbor. From the land of Cyprus. And so the fleet is heading home to Tyre, and they're met with the news that the city and the port is no more, and that it is revealed to them. Be still, O inhabitants of the coast. So that means be silent or be still. And I'm sorry, but she didn't put a space in between these, so it's a, thank you so much, Linda. So I say I'll write on it in green. Maybe it'll come off. So the be still here is silence and quiet. Now, because this is written in long, narrow manner, what do you know about it? What literary form is it? Would you say that again?
Imperative.
You get an A. Teresa has done great all day today. Poetry. That's right. It's poetry. So we're going to meet in the poetry some poetic use of language. So if I say to you, my love is like a red, red rose, is my love really a flower? No, but I'm saying to you, I'm putting a colorful language around it. It's not any less true that I love that my love is unique as it would be for a flower. And that gives you a picture, but it's not reality. Okay, so. Yes, it is. It is a picture that he's painting in your mind to help you remember the truth. The merchants of Sidon who crossed the sea have filled you. And on many waters your revenue and the grain of Shinar, which is the Nile, and the harvest of the Nile, you are the merchant of the nations. So in verse 3, the merchants were busy, and now they are ashamed. Be ashamed, O Sidon, for the sea has spoken, the stronghold of the sea, saying, I have neither labored nor given birth. I have neither reared young men nor brought up young women. And so here the sea is saying, it's grief, it's mourning its loss. Tyre had provided for its children. How did Tyre provide for the children? This is the Nile here. So we're talking about Egypt here. So how had the sea supported the children? Yes, it had given them business, hadn't it? It had fed them. They had had jobs, and now they were not going to have any. When the report comes up to Egypt, Egypt too is going to be distraught by this fall of Tyre. So the fall of Tyre is going to have worldwide implications. So when the report comes to Egypt, they will be in anguish over the report about Tyre. Cross over to Tarshish, whale, O inhabitants of the coast. So now evacuations are going to begin. So here are evacuations right here. More immigrants are going to come. They're going to leave where they are and seek another place. Okay? So just as Egypt, the political oppressor, in Exodus 1:22, became the bearer of hope in the first... wait a minute, why did I write that? Okay. All right. Cross over to Tarshish, the evacuation of refugees. Wail, O inhabitants of the coast. Come on. Is this your exultant city? So Tyre was known for its revelry. So they had been a city of revelry. Whose origin is from days of old. They had far-flung influence and wealth, as we know from Solomon writing King Hiram, whose feet carried her to settle far away. They had become a temporary resident. This is a reversal of their fortunes, so they're traveling far away. Their feet are carrying them to settle far away. Who has proposed this against Tyre, the bestower of crowns? So Tyre had no imperial aims. She set out to make money, not conquests. But Tyre achieved such dominance by trade, and she could influence appointments. So because even though she didn't have domination in her view militarily, she could influence who was set up on governments around her because she had so much money. Money was power. Whose merchants were princes, whose traders were honored on the earth. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory. All right, and here we go. The Lord of hosts has purposed it. Here comes why there is devastation in Tyre. Why Tyre is being destroyed. Because God purposed it, and he purposed it because of pride of all glory. And what did we say over here? The sin of unbelief, unbelievable sin in humanism, it is going to be pride. And the pride that we talk about here is hubris. What is hubris? What is the pride of hubris? It's thinking you can do it all. That's humanism. And so God is going to dishonor all the honored of the earth. Well, this is what he's going to do. He is going to dishonor all the honored of the earth. What he honors, man sees as foolish, right? What is important to him is what we consider weak. Cross over your land like the Nile, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no restraint anymore. So now that Tyre's grip is broken, Tarshish can move at will. All this that this took was for the Lord to stretch out his hand. Now, it doesn't take God anything. Let me change this. It doesn't take anything for God to bring down a country. All he has to do is speak it. Stretch out his hand. Is anything too hard for the Lord? There will be no restraint anymore. He has stretched out his hand across the sea. This is all it took, stretching out his hand. He has shaken the kingdoms. The Lord has given command concerning Canaan to destroy its strongholds. So, how did he create the world? He spoke. Well, this is bringing back that whole idea, because he has given command concerning Canaan. How does he give a command? He speaks it out. And he is so strong, that's all it takes. And he said, you will no more exult. So here is the consequence of their sin. You will no more exult, so no joy. And we can see also destroyed the strongholds. So no power. So he's going to take away from them everything that they thought they were in charge of. Everything they thought they had done. O oppressed virgin daughter of Sidon, the inhabitants of Sidon. Okay. So they're all going to be oppressed. Arise and cross over to Cyprus. Even there you will have no rest. So they're going to have no homeland and no rest. What does it mean to have rest? Yeah, it means to have peace, but also in security. So you're talking about Miles, and he is looking for whether he should be in the dorm or at your house. You know, he's kind of in between. Well, I mean, they're not just in between. They don't have any place to go. Where is safety and security that we think of as the word home? You know, Robert Frost said, home is the place that when you go there, they have to take you in. Well, they have no place that's going to take them in. So no sense of home. They're going to be wanderers, and that's going to be very difficult, especially in the time when there is so much war. Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This is the people that was not Assyria destined it for wild beasts. Oh my goodness. So I'm going to read you this and I'm going to run through a little history. They erected their siege towers. They stripped her palaces bare. They made her a ruin. Now, he's talking about here. He's talking about the devastation that Sargon II brought on his enemies. And that is going to be where we're going to speak right here is in, I think this is in 745. So we're going to look at this right here. This is in an actual siege. I think it's 745. Okay. So we're going to look at, is that right? 738. This is going to be in 738. 738. By Sargon II. Okay. And that's where this is. This is an actual siege. The Chaldeans, the Assyrians, are coming over them, and they're going to... What does it mean when it says that they are going to... But they're going to destine it for wild beasts. What does it mean when it says they're going to destine it for wild beasts? Janet?
That it would be destroyed, plummet. It would be laid to waste.
Yes. It's going to be laid to waste in such a degree that nothing domestic lives there. No cows, no sheep, nothing that could be domesticated at all, and the wild beasts will take it back. It will be the kind of place where if you had plowed fields, it would all the forest would grow back into it. So nothing could live there that could produce anything that would be helpful to mankind. All right, so we're going to go to, we'll go one more verse. Where, O ships of Tarshish, for your stronghold is laid waste. And this is all because of the sin of disbelief. Well, let's look just a minute at what happened to them during this period of time. Okay, so we're now talking about 738. And Tyre, which is, you know, all the way over here, is part of this whole, Assyria is this hatched mark. See this orange hatch mark that's bigger than the Babylonian kingdom. But when it was all Assyria, it was all that hatch mark. So Tyre is all the way over here. Well, when Tyre was taken over by Assyria, it became, you know, part of the empire, But it was always unhappy. It was always a rebellious part of the empire. It was always one of those places that was so sure of its place in the world that it was just an unhappy vassal, and it kept up all kinds of disquiet and unpeace. And so the Assyrians didn't like that very much. So in 745, Assyria began its expansion, and Tyre was captured. And it was captured by, and you've seen these names before, we talked about them in the beginning, Tiglath-Pileser. And he imposed a military governor in Tyre. Now, that was not unusual. When a conquering country came over, they often would bring their own people to govern it. There was a governor, a Roman governor, at the time of Jesus in Israel, and his name was Pontius Pilate. You get an A. Pontius Pilate. That's a governor who comes. So, I mean, this is not unusual. But Tyre was a rebellious vassal. Tyre was rebellious. Well, why would you think Tyre might be rebellious? What in its history would make you think that it would have enough self-confidence to rebel against a power that would be that big?
Their wealth?
Yes. Their wealth and their own influence, their own security, their own self-confidence in what they could do and how they could take care of their own needs and effects. So they were. So in 738, Tyre rebelled. And this is what we're looking at today. We're looking at this 738 rebellion. But in 727 to 722, Shalmaneser besieged Tyre unsuccessfully. In other words, Tyre didn't fall, but it wasn't very much fun, and it was still rebelling. What else do we know that happened in 722? This is a big extra credit question. What else happened in 722? You get an A+, extra credit, 10 points. Yes, it's when the northern kingdom fell and was taken into exile. Because during that time, Shalmaneser was not only just in Tyre, but look how close it is to Israel. It's right north, you know, right up there. It's right by the northern kingdom. And so he could put out siege Tyre and work on their rebellion and then move down and just squash the rebellion in northern Israel. And so, boy, he was cleaning up the kingdom when he did that. In 701, Sennacherib, and what do we know about Sennacherib? We just read about him the last couple of days. Prophecies against what he was going to do. He was the one who besieged Judah, Jerusalem, and the Lord sent him out, slayed the forces that he had and sent them back. They actually killed themselves. They thought they heard the Israelis in the dark and thought they were being attacked, and they killed each other. And so God saved them. Sennacherib devastated the mainland. And this is when he actually really did it. And did a lot of damage to Tyre and its shipping industry. And then but it's still rebellious. Tyre is still rebellious. And then in 630, Tyre revived its trade. But it still remained rebellious. And in 586, anybody remember what happened in 586? Maybe you remember when I tell you that it was King Nebuchadnezzar. Anybody remember? Mm-hmm. What? Okay. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who was the king when the southern kingdom was destroyed. And he took all the people, all the royalty and all the upper class and all the scholars. He took all the intelligentsia out of Judah and took them back to Babylon. And who was his advisor? Daniel. Good girl. Give me five. Yeah. Daniel. And he took Daniel back in 605. And so, but in 586, finally, Judah had rebelled enough that he just said, okay, he'd had it. He wiped them out. So in Nebuchadnezzar, but we're talking about Tyre here, Nebuchadnezzar began a 13-year siege against Tyre, but also with no success. He didn't quite wipe it out. And it still stays rebellious. And it stayed there until 332 when Alexander conquered it. So, in all of these discussions, now that we're going to hear about Tyre, it's going to come back, it's going to go, it's going to come back, it's going to go. Look at how that is what happened to it going forward in history. It would be besieged, and it would be terrible. No food, no water. But what did Tyre have going for it? It was facing the sea. So, they could besiege it all around, but they still had a port to get out of. So, Isaiah's oracle ultimately is the fall of Tyre, but that's not imminent. However, its trade is stopped, and there's a loss of life, and people flee. And that's what's going to happen, and that's what's going to make them miserable. But they're not going to give in. Not for another 400 years. Okay. Now, in that day, now when you see in that day, that phrase, sometimes that phrase means in the last day. Sometimes that phrase just means at that time. And this is one of those times when it means at that time. Okay. So at the time, he's going to say, Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years like the days of one king. So here's God predicting that it's going to take 70 years before they recover from this particular siege, from this particular attack. Where else do we hear 70 years? Angela? Yes, it was. And where did we hear that? To whom did God reveal that? He revealed it to Jeremiah. And God and Daniel read it in Jeremiah. It was the only scroll, we know it's the only scroll, but we figure, scholars think it was probably the only scroll that Daniel had because it was so bulky and he had to carry it all the way from Israel to Babylon when he was taken into captivity at maybe the age of 13. Okay. At the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre as in the Song of the Prostitute. Now, why is he saying that it will happen to her as in the Song of the Prostitute? Is she faithful to God? What is it she's faithful to? Money. To her own greed. What does a prostitute do? She sells herself. So Tyre sells herself. So God is using that. Remember, this is humanism, pride, and it's the pride of hubris particularly. Okay. So at the end of 70 years, it will happen to Tyre, as in the Song of the Prostitute. Take a harp. Go about the city, O forgotten prostitute. Make sweet melody. Sing many songs that you may be remembered. God has something in mind for Tyre, and it's going to come. Tyre would be there to provide materials for the temple at the time of the return. So when Israel returns in 70 years, which would be 330s, when Israel returns, Tyre will be there to provide more wood. At the end of 70 years, the Lord will visit Tyre, and she will return her wages. So Tyre will pay tribute to the Lord. This is a token of the fulfillment yet to come in Revelation 21, 24 through 26. So, Angela, you have your Bible open. Would you look up Revelation 21, 24 through 26, please, ma'am? 24 through 26. And will prostitute herself with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her merchandise and her wages will be holy to the Lord. It will not be stored or hoarded, but her merchandise will supply food and fine clothing for those who dwell before the Lord. Isaiah foresees a new priestly status for Tyre. Sometime in the far distant future. Can you read us that one?
I've got
21, 24 to 26.
The nations will walk by the light, and the kings of the earth will bring their spirit into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. And 26, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it.
And that's when Tyre's goods will serve the Lord at the end of time. So this is a long-term prophecy. Now, Isaiah is going to move in his oracles to a set of oracles that scholars now call Isaiah's apocalypse. What is the word apocalypse? What does that mean? It is about the end times. It is about the ends of all times. But it is a descriptive term, primarily about a literary term, about how it's structured in that conversation or in that writing. And so in this end time, so we're going to look at the characteristics of apocalypse right before we look at 24, so we'll know what we're looking at. And the characteristics of apocalypse are that you have animals that represent nations. Where have you seen this? Animals representing nations. Where else? Daniel. Where you have the eagle representing Rome, you have the goat representing Greece, right? What else you have? You have a statue representing all the nations too. So you have animals that represent nations, and it looks forward to the end times. This is also typical of the prophets who saw history as governed by a divine purpose. So history is governed by a divine purpose. Now, ladies, this is so different than what we see in our culture today. We don't see a belief that there is a divine plan for everything under heaven. We see things that are divine, that are ruled by chance and fate and karma and your horoscope or some woo-hoo spiritualism. We don't see that there's a divine God over all things. And this is where we have a lot to teach the world. When we see, and I referred to it a little bit where I talked about the people that I know who have missed out on a biblical worldview and are terrified by the events that seem to be coming at them both ways. James talks about it being double-minded. You think one way and you feel like you get hit by the circumstances and you turn around and just start to get your feet under you and something else happens in the current culture and you feel like you've gotten whapped upside the head again. And when you know God, when you can return to Him in Psalm 121 and say, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And is anything too hard for Him? No. So, this is where the apocalyptic prophets speak. And they speak in ways and use symbols and representations that we can understand, but we need to understand that it is a literary figure trying to convey a concrete reality, that perhaps the reality is so deep that it takes a literary figure to help carry it along for it to be discussed. And so, remember, it's in poetry. This is still in poetry. So this all still fits. Now, people will say to me, do you believe that the Bible is literally true? Literally true? No. It is wholly true, W-H-O-L-L-Y. It is all true. But literally, we know that there were not a war between goats and bears and eagles in Daniel's time. It was the nations. And they'll trip you if you say literal. Because then you're not taking into account the physical means of writing that God used to convey the truth. Do you understand me, Janet? Yes. And so we're looking, we are smart enough to understand that when we talk about the way the Bible is written, the way the limitations that we have to put on our physical writing to convey these huge truths, that our writing can only cover a little bit. God gives us what we need, maybe not all that there is. We know from Deuteronomy 29:29, don't we, that the secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord, but the things He has revealed belong to us and our children forever. And so, as He's putting these things in writing, in a human implement, an instrument, it cannot possibly convey the wonders that we're going to see. So, it is wholly true. It is all true. But He must use limited means to tell us as much truth as we can grasp. And one scholar has said that He speaks baby talk to us. And it says that He lisps to us so that we can hear. He deigns to bow down and talk to us in a way we can get it. Because He is so big. So, I want you to understand as we look at this, and I talked to you about the literary form, it is to help you hold it in mind that this is not an obstacle. This is not a negation of the truth. This does not mean that Isaiah didn't write it. It does mean that these are the means God used to convey His grace. These are His tools. Okay, Vivian, did you have a question, babe?
You were saying there wasn't a war between goats and what?
Bears. This is in Daniel. when he's talking about how these animals are going to come and war against the world, and he sees the eagle come, and that the statue has two legs, and, you know, the statue's going to do this, that, or the other thing. These are all images employed to teach what's going to happen. The prophets use symbolism and representations of other things in order to, of animals and other things to help us know, give us a picture of what's going to happen.
If you know, what about creation?
Yes.
How do you answer that when people want to say, when creation is the same thing, it's just a story to tell us? How would you help
people? Okay, first of all, when we have poetry, how do you see it's written?
I totally get that.
No, this is your answer. When you have poetry, how do you see it's written? In poetic form.
Right.
All right, it's not written in poetic form.
Okay.
It's written as history. All right, and then we're going to go back and we're going to take the words apart. And it is in the beginning, you know, God created. It doesn't say in the beginning of all things. It's in the beginning of time as we know it. So we don't know what came before this beginning. Okay, and then he starts talking about, and you're talking about days, right?
Well, it was so.
Yes, but you're talking about days.
Just the whole of creation.
Yeah, well, wait a minute. We've got to break it down. You're talking about days. The word for day, the word for day in Hebrew there, and there are several words for day. One day meaning an indeterminate time. But this day is a 24-hour day. And since that's the time he uses, I go back to that, it says 24 hours. I also go back to the fact that Jesus refers to Adam and Eve. Well, and I'll tell you that my belief in Jesus determines the fact that I believe everything backwards, because he believed in it and he taught it was true. And since he taught it was true, I accept it as true. And, I mean, I know that there are a lot of scholars who've done a lot of work on evolution, and I've studied that, and it makes my head spin because I'm an English major, not a mathematician, and I don't have any science in my brain whatsoever. But when I read it, I understand it. But I hang on the fact that Jesus said that he compared marriage to in the days Adam and Eve were married. So they were married. He talks about Noah. There was a Noah. And it happened exactly as he said it would. So that's my concrete drive the stake into the ground. That's what I believe. But when I get back to what he did about creation, in the beginning, God created, and there the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are there in the plan of creation. And that's picked up in Ephesians. And so, and in John, in the beginning, the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And so I go back and I say, okay, look, here, here, and here. And I mean, I don't argue the points because, personally, that is not my strength. I mean, you know, I need Ravi Zacharias for that. And here, let me give you his book, you know. But, so here's where this is how I handle it. And maybe I go too much in a circle, but if that helped you.
But it is a circle of things. So.
Yeah, it is. Well, it is a circular argument.
Help me. That was good.
Okay. I think it depends on if you're speaking to a believer or a non-believer. A non-believer, it's about not, that's not the issue. If a non-believer comes at you with evolution and creation, it doesn't matter if you were Ravi Zacharias and you had all answers. They would still have questions because their question is what they're avoiding, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. So what they need is not an answer to it, because they'll still argue. And in apologetics, there is not a perfect argument. When I took apologetics, I was so disappointed that after learning all these different arguments, none of them worked on my brother. You know, there isn't a perfect argument. The only thing is faith in Jesus Christ opens up the Scripture, because without faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot read the Scripture. The Holy Spirit then brings it to your mind. And then you come back. So as quick as you can. Say to them, God created, and here is God, the Word, and so the Word is Jesus. We're taught that in the whole. Then they'll say, how is that Jesus? Jump into John with both feet and introduce. I mean, this is what I do. I mean, I just go straight to Jesus. And then I stay on Jesus, you know, because if he wants them, he is the one who opens Scripture to us. So does that help y'all? I'm sorry to be personally, physically, humanly, I'm no help. But the Bible is all of it. Okay?
Thank you.
You're welcome.
What happened to me for a long time was I always thought that I had to come up with the answers, you know, to the question of when I'm sharing my faith with someone, but I don't have to come up with the answers. All I have to do is take biblical facts. And let the Lord do the work in your heart.
Yeah, but the Holy Spirit will bring you the facts he wants you to use. And there are a lot of times people will say something to me and my mind goes completely blank. And I come up with this stupid thing and I'll say, well, you know, I just know about. And they go, how'd you know that about me? And I'm going, I don't have any idea. You know, and so, you know, he will rule and overrule if you ask him to take you where you need to be with that one person in front of you. So don't think you have to have a set way, but I will tell you, are you talking to a believer or an unbeliever? And that gives you the direction. But the answer for both of them is Jesus. Okay? All right, you ready to go back to so we can finish this? All right, I'm determined. Okay. So this begins with behold. Love, love this word. This is a word of command. Behold, it's not just, hey, looky over here. It means see. But it's a command to see it. So it should have an exclamation point after it. If the Hebrew and the Greek had a punctuation, they would have behold. So this calls for a new inner vision. Isaiah wants his hearers to share what he's been given. So he wants them to see this, to understand this. And seeing it in a way that means understanding. I can say something to you and I can say, oh, don't you see? Well, I don't just mean look. I mean, don't you get it? So that's what he's saying here. Hey, get this. Okay, the Lord will enter the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Okay, so to twist its surface means to ruin its face. I love Hebrew. Ruin its face and scatter the inhabitants. This is when the face of the earth is twisted. Think about this. What in nature is doing that? What twists the face of the earth? Yes, good. So this is an earthquake. And it's going to scatter people by the violence of the tremor. Okay. So chapter 24 is fundamental to the three chapters that are going to follow it. It speaks of a universal judgment that's not restricted just to the earth itself, and that means just to the land. So there are two words for earth. There's one word for earth that means the physical dirt and the earth, and then there's another one that means the earth and all of its inhabitants. Okay, so we're talking in both cases here, we're talking the face of the earth, and then we're also talking all of its inhabitants. Therefore, it sums up all the judgments on the nations that came up in all of these 13, you know, chapters, 13 to 23. From 13 to 23 were the judgment chapters on the nations. And there were consequences. They were all going to be destroyed. You know, we just read about how Tyre was going to be so desolate that wild beasts would take it back over. We read that about a number of other cities in those chapters, too. That was going to be the consequence of their sins. And so here, this is going to happen to the whole earth here. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priests. So the religious, social, and economic relationships of human life cannot restrain this earthquake that's going to come. Whatever this shattering is going to be, that's going to send these people scattering away. As with the maid and her mistress, with the buyer, so with the seller, with the lender, so the borrower, with the creditor, so with the debtor. So what's he saying here? Every relationship, buying and selling, a maid and her mistress, all of the relationships, this should pick back up to you the idea that if the ships and the harbor and the port were destroyed, all the business in Tyre would go with it, and then Egypt would be affected because they wouldn't have anybody to bring in the goods that were coming into the port of Tyre, and so there'd be a worldwide dislocation. He's following this up now with how widespread this is going to be. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The true and living God carries out his judgments on moral principles, not arbitrary will. This is the biblical worldview. God carries out his judgments on moral principles, all of which are in the Bible, not arbitrary will. When we talk about the word wrath, which was the wrath of God all the way through here, the word is orge. And we've talked about orge before. When we did Romans, we talked about orge. Does anybody in here remember what orge means in terms of wrath? What, how we describe that?
Righteous.
It is righteous, but it is cold decision of the will. It is, and I love that word because it is not hot anger. It is that anger that comes up to Cynthia. Cynthia, stick out your hand. And goes, you are so bad. Don't do that. It is a cold decision of the will. Not hot. It is determined. That's what's so awful about it. He looks at it. It does not have a hot, passionate response. It is a disciplined response. It is dispassionate. Ooh, it breaks his heart. But he's not acting in emotion. He's not saying, oh, you made me so mad, I just can't stand it. He's not doing that. He's saying, you know, you've stepped outside my will, and the wrath is going to fall on you, and that's what happens. And girls, that is a terrible place to be. And so that's what orge means. So this wrath that's coming, the Lord has spoken this word. It is, if human kings experience his righteous wrath, it's because his actions, their actions and ways of life are contrary to his will. And so when we come under that wrath, Jonathan Edwards, scholar of incredible brilliance in our country, so many people, I think R.C. Sproul thinks he's the most brilliant scholar and theologian we've ever had. He was president of Princeton at one point. He wrote a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And did you ever have to read that sermon? Yes. And his whole thing was, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Repent. But it is not angry in terms of being hit, smashed, you know, some God taking it out on you. This is, our God is so different. If you were looking at the gods of, the Muslims, for instance, they believe that God, you know, is a God of war and wrath and bloodshed, and it's all violence. Our God is not a God of violence, but of meet justice, of balanced justice. And so it may come across with a whirlwind. It may come across with an earthquake. It may come across with a flood. It may be starvation. But it will be deserved. And one of the things about testing, when you go through testing, is always, I do believe, I don't think I've ever talked to anybody who is going through a period of testing who knew Jesus, that you couldn't say, what are you learning in this time? What is Jesus trying to teach you? May not know all the ramifications of why you're there. But you begin to, he always says, here's what I want you to learn. You're sitting at my feet in this class, in this study. This is what I want you to get. It may feel like wrath. That isn't wrath. Testing is not wrath. But this wrath is coming. So, orge. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people on the earth languish. Oh, now the earth mourns and withers. What does this remind you of? What does this remind you of? Wasn't the first place I jumped. But the scholars I read said that they're coming back, Isaiah is coming back here to talking about the curse falling on the earth. And so here is the cursed earth. And this is cursed because of the curse that's on man, because of man's sin. So the earth withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. Do you see that? Under the sinful inhabitants, the earth itself is defiled. But this is not environmental pollution. This is moral pollution. This is using everything on earth for your own benefit, not because you are, and I love the way the King James Version expresses God's giving the viceroyship of the world over to man, that man is to dress, till, and keep the earth. They're not dressed, tilling, and keeping the earth. Rosemary? Can't understand you, baby. Take your mask down. Sorry.
The Bible refers to the groaning of the earth.
Yes.
Again, it's part of the curse.
Yes.
Again, mankind, if they're not studying, they don't realize the pains and how it is.
Yes. Yes. It is. But in the wonderful Christmas hymn, Joy to the World, it says, for as the curse is found, it will all be removed. For they have transgressed, and that means disobeyed. They have transgressed the laws. They've disobeyed. And violated the statutes. Mankind has some level of awareness of God's moral law. How do we know that? And where do we see that in Scripture? Where do we know man has a moral compass? Who said that? Linda and Janet get an A. Romans 1, open your Bibles. Open your Bibles. This is critical. This is the answer to what happens to the inhabitants of deepest, darkest Africa, or somebody in the middle of China who's never heard a missionary. How can they be held responsible by God? Here is how. God says in Romans 1, 18 through 32, he says that man has been given inwardly a conscience and outwardly a view of nature. So just as Albert Schweitzer said, if you're walking through African jungles and all of a sudden you have a clearing and a planted orderly garden, you say, who did this? Who planted this? So that man walking into God's garden of the world looks up at the stars. He knows he didn't make them. And he looks, and there are patterns in them. And then he looks at the earth, and he didn't create those trees. Who did this? Where does that flower come from? All of those things are meant to turn our eyes to say, who made this? And when you start asking, God promises, when you seek me, you will find me when you seek me with what? Your whole heart. Someone will come along to tell you, God will send someone to you. So it's not just that everybody in the world has nature to look at, but everybody in the world is a baby, is born with a sense of justice. You go up to that baby and you say, give me that. And the baby says, it's mine, it's not fair. Who taught that baby a sense of fairness? His conscience. He has a conscience. Now, it's true that we can sear our consciences. We can ignore them long enough. But ultimately, when people die, they die knowing they got this burden. They may still be angry and, you know, you made me like this. I mean, they may still be angry about it. That's their reaction. But God puts a conscience in every man. And that sense of justice, there is no real justice on this earth, ladies. The only justice is going to come when Jesus comes back. But our view and longing for that righteousness and that justice comes because it exists in God. And He has planted it in our hearts that we might propagate it on this earth and that we might long for it and pray for it. Vivian? Or they have seared it. They have seared it. They've made it hard. So the worst thing that can happen to people is God will allow you to do that. We talk about He allowed Pharaoh to do that in the story of Moses in Exodus. And the story is that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But the way the verbs read in the Hebrew, that hardening is, it's the picture is clay out in the sun. And this is a passive hardening. If God keeps His hands on you, you stay soft. If He removes His hand, the sun bakes that and makes it hard. And that's what happens to the conscience. You can harden your conscience by stepping out from under the Word of God, by stepping out from under His protection. Okay? All right. But if you turn to Him, no matter where you are, He will find you. He will. Okay. So, here we go. So now, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth. Isaiah has Genesis in view, Genesis 3:17 through 19, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. So the judgment on original sin, or man rebelling against God, has already been passed. So that's already happened. This is an end times eschatological judgment executed on the whole race after centuries and centuries of disobedience to God. And once again, we're coming back to this unbelief. These centuries of disobedience. That's what this whole apocalypse is talking about. So over here, God is overthrowing the corrupted earth, and then these are judgments on centuries of disobedience, which equals unbelief. Or in some ways, we could say disbelief, because it's our refuse to believe. The earth at the beginning was placed under human domination and has already been cursed and bears the scars of human folly. Bearing guilt means suffering its consequences and therefore experiencing punishment at the hand of God. So now verse 6. Therefore, what is the there therefore? The inhabitants are scorched, and the earth, and few, wait a minute, I can't read it, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes. Okay, here is the product, the wine, and here is the source of the product. So you don't. So both the source and the product are mourning, and all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. So their lifestyle has been one of self-gratification. The irony is, they look to the productivity of the earth to supply their wants, but It is their character and content which blight and curse the earth. So that's irony, isn't it? Won't we say it again? They look to the productivity of the earth to supply their wants, the vine and the wine, so that they can be merry. But their character and their conduct, their greediness, their disobedience, which blight, that's what blight and curse the earth. They are subject to a law of diminishing returns. And in the end, both the product, the vine, and the source, the wine, are both gone. So in verse 9, no more do they drink wine, singing, strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city, and this is an interesting comment here. Let me move this up. The wasted city means the formless city. And the same word is used, formless, and the same word is used in Genesis when the earth was without form. This is the same word, formless. So there are a lot of, if you were doing this in Hebrew, there are a lot of connections back to the first of Genesis in this being torn up. The formless city is broken down. The whole, this worldly fabric of life built by human source resources without caring for God or acknowledging his help, it's all going to collapse. That's what makes this formless, depending on human resources without leaning on God. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. Excuse me. Johnny is going to the doctor, so I'm sorry I left that on. That one, Johnny. Okay, so every house. Now, this house, this is a place of security. Remember we talked about home being a place of security? So every place of security. Is shut up so that no one can enter. All security is gone. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. So having left God out of their reckoning, people have nothing left to do but cry over failed remedies. Having left God out of their reckoning, all they can do is cry over the failures. Isn't that where we are? Is that what we see a lot of now? Having left God out of the decisions that we were going to make, people are crying over it, over the situations they find themselves in. Desolation is left in the city, and its gates are battered into ruins. Life in the meaningless city now is unsatisfying. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when the olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning of the grape harvest is done. Well, this is apparently how you harvest olives, that you beat them. I thought you ground them up, stepped on them, but apparently not. So apparently you beat them. So this is how olives are harvested. And girls, I didn't quite make it through this one. So we will begin next week at verse 14. And there are only 20-something verses in this chapter, so we'll get through that. Okay? All right. So can I close this in prayer? May we pray. Lord, you tell us that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and heal their land. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would heal our land. We pray that you would accept our heartfelt and our heartrending confessions for the sins of our country and for us ourselves. And that, Lord, you would turn us, all of us, Lord, from the greatest of us to the least of us, to see your glory in your Son, Jesus. Return our country to you, Lord. Send us revival. Begin with me. Begin with us. Lord, this country is nothing without you. You have shown us in your word what it is to live in a meaningless city. O Lord, spare us. O Lord, see. O Lord, hear. O Lord, act. Send us mercy, Lord. Amen.